Good morning, Carmel. In case you had anticipated a little bit more of a southern draw on that good morning, Carmel, because you expected to see Pastor Alex in this place instead of me, I'm privileged to be standing on this platform this morning, and I'm honored that Pastor Alex would trust me with it in his absence. Pastor Alex and Christy are in Northern Virginia this weekend at a seminar with the Chuck Colson Foundation and doing some further education. And so Pastor Alex was desperate and scraping the bottom of the barrel for someone to preach this morning. And no, I know that's not the case. In fact, I consider it an honor to have been asked to stand before you this morning and rightly divide the word of truth. And so I don't take lightly the responsibility that I have been given. My name is Joseph McMurray, and I'm the student pastor here at Carmel. In December, my wife Lisa and I will celebrate 4 years being on staff here at Carmel. It's amazing to me how quickly time flies. We have 3 sons, Walker, who will be 9 next Sunday, Fletcher, who is 7, and Cooper, who is 5. And all of our children are either here at Carmel Christian School or in the Wee School here. And we joke around that we should just move in, because we're here more than we're at home. But we love Carmel. We love calling Carmel home. As I begin this morning, I want to say to you, because I want you to hear over and over again from me and from other leaders within our body, that Carmel is committed to making disciples of those nearest, our neighbors, and the nations. And we're going to do that by first going home, and then by going across the street, and then by going to the nations. Carmel is a church that is for love, and we are for the least of these. We're for dependent prayer, and we're for generational investment. We're for intentional simplicity. We're for transformational community. I hope that already this morning you've had an opportunity to be in transformational community with others through discipleship communities. And then 7th, we are for Scripture. This morning we're going to open Scripture together and read and hear what the Lord would have for us from the ancient text of Nehemiah. But before we do that, I'm going to ask you if you would pray with me, and then we'll dive in together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we have to gather together, to assemble freely without any fear, but in total freedom, to worship you how we see fit, and to study the word that you have given us in the Bible. Father, I pray this morning that as I proclaim the truth that is found within this text, Father, that you would move me out of the way. God, that you would empty me of me and fill me with you, so that your words and your truth might be proclaimed. Bless us, Father, as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and open your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to begin together in verse 9, but by way of recap, or if just in case today is your first day at Carmel or your first day in this Nehemiah series, 3 sermons ago, Pastor Alex kicked us off in the Nehemiah series by showing us that good leaders ask the right questions. In fact, when we study Nehemiah, we see great principles for leadership. And not just leadership within the context of business or within the context of out there, but Nehemiah is a great leadership manual for those who would impact the world for the kingdom of God. Good leaders ask the right questions. And that ordinary days, when the right questions are asked, can lead to an extraordinary life. Nehemiah was absolutely ordinary. Pastor Alex has shared with us that Nehemiah was simply the bartender to the king. He was an ordinary guy, but he asked the right question. when his brother had returned from Jerusalem to Susa, where Nehemiah was, he asked the right question, and the question was simply, how are things back home in Jerusalem? And the answer to that question was, things are not good. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. By that simple question, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, became a great leader who would undertake an incredible rebuilding project. In Nehemiah, ordinary became extraordinary. The next week, Pastor Alex shared with us that good leaders pray. It's the principle of being knees before sleeves people, that before we roll up our sleeves and get to work, we ought to be on our knees seeking the face of the Father, seeking for Him to take the lead in whatever endeavor it is that we are undertaking. It was in personal prayer time that Nehemiah met with God. You can see that in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. And in that personal prayer time, God challenged Nehemiah that you are the guy. This is the call on your life. And Nehemiah knew that when it came to rebuilding the wall and undertaking this project, there was no way he could do it on his own. He was not qualified in any way. But he was dependent upon the Father, and he knew that God would give him everything he needed to get it done. Last week, we learned that leaders are planners. Good prayers become good planners. It's in the context of praying that planning comes. I have to confess that I have certainly not perfected this skill as a leader. I wish that I could say that I had, but more often than not, when I am at the beginning of a planning project, when I am trying to be creative or come up with some ideas, it is my natural tendency to put Joseph at the front and Joseph's ideas and Joseph's plans. And without fail, I reach the point of frustration, of dryness, and going, I feel like I'm hitting a wall. I can't go any farther. And then it dawns on me, oh, wait. You're going about this the wrong way. You're doing this all on your own. Lord, would you please give me a fresh vision? God, would you please give me a fresh idea? Lord, would you lead me and go before me in whatever it is that I'm doing? And then like a breeze, it blows. And those ideas that I'm asking for come. Those moments of clarity arrive. Pastor Alex reminds our leadership team frequently that the knees before sleeves way of living is seen in the life of King Solomon. We see in 2 Chronicles when King Solomon is inaugurated as the king of Israel. He's given the opportunity to ask for anything. But what does he ask of the Lord? Would you give me wisdom and knowledge to lead this great people of yours? He was a knees before sleeves kind of guy. Leaders ask the right questions, leaders pray, and leaders plan. And with that as our backdrop this morning, as we open to Nehemiah chapter 2, we see that leaders are motivators. Leaders are motivators. I want to remind you that everyone here is a leader. Leader is defined simply as influence. Leadership is influence. So you may be the leader of a home. You may be a single mom with one kid at home. You're a leader. You may be the father of a family. You're a leader. You may be the coach of a football team. You're a leader. You may be a teacher or a business owner or a big business manager. You may even be a student or a kid in a class. Do you know, guys and girls, you have influence over the people in your immediate sphere. You have the opportunity to influence those around you. Everyone qualifies as a leader because everyone has influence. I shared with our students in May of this year that influence is yours to use. Notice I did not say influence is yours to lose, because whether you're a good influence or a bad influence, you're influencing someone. As leaders, we need to constantly be asking ourselves three questions about our influence. Number one, who am I influencing? We're all influencing someone in one way or another. What kind of influence am I? And third, where does my influence lead? Whether you're leading business or a baseball team or your home, my prayer for you is that your influence would lead to the cross of Jesus Christ. That in everything, your life would be lived as a demonstration of His love through you in your leadership and in your influence. Whatever your context, we see through Nehemiah that we can, and we can learn from Nehemiah, that good leaders are motivators. Read with me, if you would, Nehemiah chapter 2, and I'll begin in verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. This is really just a continuation of the conversation that Nehemiah had had with King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, who had sent Nehemiah and given him the supplies that he needed under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went out to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in now, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." The first idea that I want you to see this morning from Nehemiah's blueprint for leaders is that leaders prepare for opposition. No matter how great your idea, no matter how solid your plan, there will be those who oppose you. Be prepared. Again, whatever your context, you are likely to face opposition either from outside or from inside, or maybe even both. In verse 10, opposition came from those who were known to be against the children of Israel. I realize that there's not a chance that I'm pronouncing these men's name correctly, all right? So just bear with me. Sanballat the Horonite was he was a Samaritan official. He had some clout. He was a governor of the region of Samaria. And I really believe that both Sanballat and Tobiah were just angry people from the get-go because of the names that their mothers had chosen for them. Really. And I say that as a joke. Sanballat's name, I'm not making this up, it means that sin has an offspring. That's his name. He's the offspring of sin. I would be an angry person if that were my name as well. But Sanballat was in an official position, and his official position as a governor of Samaria made him even more dangerous to the efforts of Nehemiah. When it came to Tobiah, he was an Ammonite. And if we were to look back into Deuteronomy chapter 23, we won't go there, but you can make a note of it and look it up later. The Ammonites were sworn enemies of the children of Israel. But this guy, Tobiah, was like a mole. He was an insider. He had friends in Jerusalem, and he used his relationships with the people in Jerusalem to gather information and report it back to Sanballat that it might be used against Nehemiah. And as you'll see in chapter 6, one of the oppositions that Nehemiah faced was the opposition of conspiracy, because even those who were within were in opposition to what he was doing. As influencers, we must prepare for opposition. Let's say that you are a parent. And as a parent, you have a desire, maybe even a plan, to raise up godly children in a world that day by day grows more and more opposed to your faith. You may have a plan to live out Psalm 78:4 that says, "Tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done." You will face opposition. You may even face opposition from within, because the sinful nature in your sweet little ones will cause them to rebel against the things that you're teaching them in love. And your plan will certainly be opposed by the culture outside your family. Paul warns believers in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." I say it many times as I lead student ministry, and there are probably students in this room who can say the words that I'm about to say before they come out of my mouth because they hear them so often. That there are people all around you trying to make you believe that what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right. Don't be fooled. So whether the plan is for raising a godly family or implementing a new strategy in your place of business, people of influence, leaders, will face opposition. So how do we prepare for opposition? Knees before sleeves. We prepare for opposition that I'm telling you will come in a knees before sleeves manner. On our knees with God, asking Him to be our strength, asking Him to prepare our hearts, to give us the confidence in the vision that He has shown, so that we would not succumb to the lies of the enemy that would tell us, "No, you can't do that. No, that's not a good idea. We've never done it that way before. It's not going to happen this way. It's not going to happen this time." Knees before sleeves. Nehemiah had met with God. He knew what the Lord had put in his heart. And he was confident in what the Lord had called him to do because of his relationship with the God of the universe that is available to you and to me as well through Jesus Christ. Our generation staff is made up of those ministry heads and those who do the work of ministry here at Carmel, from preschool to children's ministry to student ministry to college ministry to adult ministry. And we're led by a new pastor on our staff named Patrick McCrory. And this Monday and Tuesday, we're going away for a two-day retreat. I'm so excited to get away with this team, to spend time together planning and dreaming about how the Lord would use us as a leadership team to partner with parents and to equip parents to be the primary disciple makers in their homes. We're going to spend 5 sessions Over 2 days, planning and dreaming. You know what our first session is on Monday morning? Prayer. 5 equal time frames. And one of those sessions is simply prayer, knees before sleeves, so that we can walk away from whatever it is that we determine to be the best course of action for leading this great people with confidence, prepared to face opposition. I'm not talking about we're going to go pray and say, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for this food. All right, now let's write down some ideas. Now, we want to be a team of people who are knees before sleeves, who are seeking God and seeking His direction for our ministry and for our leadership. We want to be certain of the plans that we come away with so that we're prepared to face opposition. If God gives you a vision, there will be people who disagree with you. But if you know that God has put it in your heart, then you can stand firm against the lies of Satan. Throughout the rest of the building project that we see in the story of Nehemiah, Nehemiah faces opposition from more than just Sanballat and Tobiah. He faces their ridicule. But in chapter 4, he'll face the threat of physical attack, like military attack. In chapter 5, he'll face the opposition of financial oppression of those who are actually doing the work of building. And in chapter 6, he'll face the opposition of conspiracy from within. In each of those cases, Nehemiah refuses to be distracted from the goal, refuses to be distracted from the work at hand, because he knew where he was going. He was going where God was going. And he permitted nothing to stand in his way. He had spent time on his knees. Leaders prepare for opposition. The next thing I want you to see is that leaders process before proceeding. Verse 11 says, "So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." And without even going on any farther, I'll say that in my copy of the text, there's very little real estate from the conversation that Nehemiah had in Susa with the Persian king Artaxerxes, in which he asked Artaxerxes for time off and equipment and people to go and do this thing that he knew the Lord was calling him to do and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. There's very little time between that conversation and verse 11 where he says, "So I went to Jerusalem." He had to prepare. He had to gather supplies. And the trip alone was an 800-mile walk. There was not a direct flight from Susa to Jerusalem. There wasn't even a bus. He had to walk this 800 miles. Best guess, it took him a minimum of 2 months to walk from point A to point B. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, he did not arrive to fanfare and trumpets. There was no announcement to those in Jerusalem that, "All right, I am here." Nobody knew he was coming. At this point, nobody cared. But as a leader with a vision, Nehemiah took time to process before proceeding. It says, "I was in Jerusalem for 3 days." This idea of a three-day rest or a three-day pause is something that we see several times throughout Scripture. If we were to flip back into Exodus, we would see that Moses and the children of Israel took a three-day pause before their the covenant at Mount Sinai. Joshua took a three-day pause before they crossed the Jordan in Joshua chapter 1. Esther had a three-day pause before approaching the king in Esther 4:16. Ezra took the same journey that Nehemiah traveled from Susa to Jerusalem. And when he arrived, he paused for 3 days. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 had an encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And as a result of that encounter that would change his life forever, he lost his sight and paused for 3 days. There's value in solitude and quiet. There's value in rest. This is a lesson that I am learning the hard way. That in my life and in your life, we need rest. We need margin to be at our best for our families, to be at our best for our work. He was in Jerusalem 3 days. When it comes to solitude and quiet, Nehemiah had no idea at this point that he should be thankful that it would be another 2,500 years before Steve Jobs would show up and invent the iPhone. To be a horrible, awful distraction in those attempts at solitude. I don't know about you, but I carry an idol around in my pocket. I've preached about it before. That I get so distracted by everything else that's going on. My attempts to sit and be quiet and meet with the Lord are so often interrupted by a bzzz text message. Somebody loves me. They want to text me something about myself or about what's going on in their world. Bzzz. Facebook. Bzzz. Email. Copier's down. Bzzz. Twitter. Bzzz. Instagram. Bzz, 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 my mom's calling. There's always something vibrating in my pocket. Friends, our technology, our devices can become an idol. And they can keep us from solitude that is so valuable. He was in Jerusalem 3 days. Moses waited 3 days. Joshua waited 3 days. Esther waited 3 days. Ezra waited 3 days. Because there is value in solitude. It almost pains me to say the words and I can see them coming out of my mouth. We need to turn those devices off. When we're at the dinner tables with our families, dads, we need to turn those devices off. Moms too, you're not off the hook. So that we can not be distracted. So he pauses for 3 days and then he goes out to take an examination of the walls that he had heard were down. He saw what was going on. He came back and told them, "This is what we're going to do. Who's with me?" He processed before he proceeded. And the third thing is that leaders present a plan. Verses 17 and 18 says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the works that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hand for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us." Said, "What is this thing you're doing?" Sorry, I was going to stop reading in verse 18. I just love it. I keep going. 17 and 18 show us this idea that leaders present a plan. Verse 17 can actually be broken down into 17a, b, and c. And in 17a, Nehemiah presents the problem. When it comes to vision casting, when it comes to telling people that we're influencing where we're going, casting a good vision is stating the problem, stating a solution, answering the question of why are we going to do this, and answering the question of why now. 17a presents the problem. He says, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruin with its gates burned." A lot of times when we state the problem, we're stating the obvious. You think the people in Jerusalem didn't know that the walls were down and the gates were burned? It had been that way for 150 years since Nebuchadnezzar, who you may remember from the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, knocked them down. Duh, the walls are down. Tell us something that we don't know. The problem Nehemiah faced, and the problem we often face when God gives us a vision, is that the people we lead have accepted the problem as normal. So what? The walls are down. That's the way it's always been. That's the way we're going to do things. That's the way we do things here in our home. That's the way we do things in this company. That's the way it is in our country. That's the way it is in our church. We accept the problem as normal. When we state the obvious and present the problem, not everyone is going to be excited to learn that what they see as normal is actually a problem. There will be opposition, but there will also be those who will catch it, who will jump on board for a solution, moving from apathy to action. When you state the problem, you engage the mind. 17b, so 17a, he stated the problem. 17b, he states the solution. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. There's the solution. We have a problem. The wall's down. Here's the solution. Let's build the wall. It's a statement of what could be. It's a statement of what should be and a statement of what must be. When you present a solution, you engage the imagination. Problem engages the mind. The solution engages the imagination. The walls are down. Let's build the wall. And when you engage the imagination, those people look around and go, huh, I can imagine that. I can picture this city with walls around it. I've never seen the walls intact, but I've heard stories from those who have heard stories of those who have seen the walls and how great a city this was. Yeah, I can get on board with that. Stating the problem engages the mind. Stating the solution engages the imagination. In verse 17c, he tells them why. The walls are down. Let's rebuild the walls. Why? So that we may no longer suffer derision. So we'll no longer be a disgrace. The city without walls was looked down upon. They were a disgrace. They were a joke. When people have a heart for something, when people catch that vision and have a passion for it, then, leader, we're ready to move. Presenting the problem engages the mind. Presenting a solution engages the imagination. And telling them why engages the heart. Now I believe in this cause and I'm ready to go to battle for it. In your home, in your organization, on your team, when you have mind and imagination and heart, you're no longer launching a company. You're no longer just trying to turn a profit, but now you're financing the kingdom. When you have mind and imagination and heart as you lead your family, you're no longer just raising kids, but you're influencing a generation. And the generation you influence for the gospel could influence the next generation. And a generation that you may never see. And that generation may have an impact on this world for the kingdom because of the investment that you've made now. When we get this vision casting idea of mind, imagination, and heart, everything changes. Problem: the walls are down. Solution: let's build them. Why? Because we're a disgrace. But why now? Verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. Nehemiah recognized that the hand of God was all over this thing. From where we saw in chapter 1 when he asked his brother, how are things in Jerusalem? And it was reported to him, not good. And he began to pray. God has been involved in this process all along. The king, Artaxerxes, had granted Nehemiah's request for time and for men and for supplies. He'd been given much, and even though he faced opposition, he was prepared for it. He examined the walls, he processed before he proceeded, and he presented the plan. And the rest of the story is that people who had no idea that Nehemiah was on his way from Susa to Jerusalem took up this cause because the vision was cast. And they did in 52 days what had not been done in 150 years because God was in it. Through all of it, the Spirit of God was at work, and Nehemiah knew that. He knew it because he had a vibrant relationship with the God of the universe. He didn't leave anything to chance, but by dependent prayer, he made his requests to God, and he saw how God brought about everything that was necessary to lead him to exactly this point. God, when we know that God is up to something, when we know that God is on the move, we need to go where he's going. We need to be a part of what he's doing. We need to be doing what he is doing. Trust that God will make the way for what he's called us to do. 10 years ago, I sat in this room, a young man who had no idea where I was going next. I had shown up in this city as a salesperson for a clothing company, and I really, really thought a lot of myself. I was good, and I enjoyed what I did. And the Lord took that position, the Lord took that arrogance and stripped it away. And I spent the next 2 years of my life bouncing from job to job, from industry to industry, trying to go about it on my own, putting Joseph at the forefront, certainly sleeves before knees, if there was any knees involved at all. To the point that I literally had moved from being a what I considered at the time successful sales representative and a guy who was on the up and up to a guy who was getting paid minimum wage to scrub toilets. But the Lord was tugging on my heart, and he was telling me, I've got more for you than this. If you would get you out of the way. I knew that the Lord was calling me to ministry, but I didn't want to go into ministry. I didn't want to stand on this platform and preach. But I knew that God was calling me. And I knew that what was next for me was to sell everything that I had and leave Charlotte and go someplace to further my education. But my holdup, my drawback was, I don't have any money. How in the world would I pay for that? How in the world would I finance this thing that I feel like you're calling me to do? And I sat in this room. It didn't look like this then. And Dr. Poplin stood on a stage in this vicinity, not this one, but one a lot like it. And he spoke to me as if I was the only one in the room. He said, you can't outgive God. And what God orders, he pays for. I knew that God was on the move. And I knew that where he was going, I wanted to go. I wanted to be a part of what he was doing in my life. I wanted to be a part of what he was doing in the world. And I wanted to be used by him for the purpose of the kingdom. When we know God is up to something, we need to be a part of it. Find out where the Holy Spirit is working and capitalize on it and see the faithfulness of God step by step. As we close, I want to ask you about your context. as a mom, as a wife, as a father, as a husband, as an aunt and uncle, as an educator, as a coach, as a small business owner, as a big business manager, as, you know your context. Are you prepared for opposition? Are you prepared for opposition to whatever it is that you're going to lead in because you have been on your knees before you rolled up your sleeves? Are you rested? Do you have margin in your life? Are you intentional about processing before proceeding? It's easy to get the cart before the horse. Are you intentional about processing before proceeding? And finally, are you ready to present a plan? As we pray, and as the band comes to lead us, as we conclude worship this morning, I want to ask you to ask yourself those questions. And then to ask God if He would give you a fresh vision. If He would give you a vision for your family. If He would give you a vision for your business. If He would give you a vision for the lives that you impact in whatever capacity you serve. God, would you give me a vision? Would you give us a vision for our marriage? Either, God, would you give me a vision, or God, would you clarify the vision that you have given me with a passionate why and a passionate why now? Because friends, life is ticking by. The time is growing short. God is on the move. Let's move with Him. May we be leaders who are prepared to face opposition because we've been on our knees. May we be leaders who rest and who process before we proceed. And when the Lord has given us a vision, may we be leaders who present a plan so that the mind and the imagination and the heart of those we lead are engaged in such a way that they would say, I'm in. Let's do this. May that be true in your homes and in your marriages and in your businesses and in your contexts, whatever that may be. I'm going to ask you if you would to stand to your feet. Father, God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the template that we see from Nehemiah of how to be a leader who motivates. God, would we see your word not just as another book on our shelf, but as a blueprint for life? God, would we use these principles in our homes and in our marriages, in our businesses, in our relationships? Father, would you give us vision for how to lead those that you have put into our circles of influence? Father, for that person who knows that they have a vision, they know that there's a burning in their chest of what you're calling them to do, Father, I pray that you would clarify that vision, that you would put feet to it, and that they would get on board with you and go where you are going. Bless us as we sing, Father, in Jesus' name.